Well, please stand now and turn with me to Romans chapter 4, where our sermon text, Psalm 32, is quoted. We'll read the first 8 verses of Romans 4, and then we'll read Psalm 32. Okay, before we read God's word, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, please turn our hearts with careful attention towards your word, towards these precious truths that you are about to place in our ears and in our hearts, Lord. May we not have hard hearts, but soft hearts. May the seed of your word be planted and take root and sprout and grow through the power of the Holy Spirit among us tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Amen. Now we'll read those words again as they come to us originally from Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. You may be seated. I believe it's very important for us to teach our children from a very young age not only how to behave in the right way, but just as importantly, we need to be teaching them what to do when they don't behave in the right way, and they know that they haven't behaved the right way. Kids can start learning this from the very beginning. The other day we were laughing because Evelyn and Alice were playing together, and Evelyn had this big ladle in her hand, and she just clocked her sister over the head with it. She wasn't really being mean. It was more like one of those, I wonder what will happen if I do this kind of things. But then she realized immediately, that probably hurt Alice. And so she leaned over and she kissed her on the head. It was really cute. Of course, sometimes the little altercations that happen between our kids are significantly more serious than that. There can be genuine unkindness, genuine selfishness between them. And that's when it's so important for us to teach our kids to say, not just, you know, I'm sorry, but to teach them to say, I'm sorry for doing X, Y, or Z. Please forgive me. I'm sorry is just an expression of regret. It can mean a lot of different things, like I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry I'm having to have this conversation with you. But among the most treasured moments for us as parents can be those times when we get to hear that more full confession and request for forgiveness and hear the other sister say, I forgive you. And then see them embrace one another. And everybody in that room at that moment knows that something wrong has been made right. That breach that was kind of hanging in the air and infecting the whole atmosphere in that room a moment before, that breach has been closed, that wound has been healed. And it may open again some other time, and that whole conversation will need to happen again. But at that moment where there was a tension and an anger and a brokenness, now there is a joy that takes its place. Now there's relief. Now there's a sense of freedom. And there are few things sweeter than that that can happen between sisters, between a husband and wife, between extended family members, friends, people in the church. If that simple kind of moment between two young children or two other people, adults, can be so special, so profound, then what do you suppose it must be like for there to be an asking and free giving and receiving a forgiveness between you and God? When we confess the Apostles' Creed together earlier tonight, all of us said together, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Psalm 32 is all about. So tonight we're going to talk about first the joy of being forgiven. Verses 1 through 5. Second will be a place to hide. Verses 6 and 7. And then third, a teachable spirit. Verses 8 to 11. So the joy of being forgiven, a place to hide, and a teachable spirit. This is the second psalm, as many commentators on it point out, the second psalm that starts with this word, blessed. The first psalm that starts this way is Psalm 1, at the very beginning of the Psalter. So Psalm 1, of course, teaches us that a person is blessed who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, who doesn't stand in the way of sinners. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on God's law day and night. Blessed is that man. And of course, any of us could read Psalm 1 and kind of be devastated by it. We could think, I blew that a long time ago. There's no way I'm going to share in this blessing because my life doesn't even begin to measure up to that description of a Psalm 1 kind of person. Of course, that's not the way that we as the people of God are supposed to read Psalm 1. And we know that because of Psalm 32. The joy of the gospel is that God has made a way for those who don't measure up to that Psalm 1 standard to be blessed nonetheless, not because of their obedience, but because of the obedience of another. It's because Jesus Christ is the perfect Psalm 1 man that you and I can have the blessing of Psalm 32. And then we can grow in Christ to become more and more Psalm 1 men and women ourselves, which is the goal. Many of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, which I refer to from time to time because the way that Bunyan pictures these various aspects of the Christian life for us is so vivid to impress these truths on our souls. You remember that very famous passage where, first of all, you remember the image of the pilgrim Christian at the very beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, how he has a great burden upon his back representing his sin, his burden of sin. You remember what happens when Christian comes to the foot of the cross? Listen to what Bunyan says. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre or tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death." Bunyan is showing you what David is telling you here. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It says that Christian looked and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks, because the sight of the cross had thus eased him of his burden of sin. As you know, the Psalms use a lot of repetition. I've told you before about how Hebrew poetry tends to rhyme ideas instead of rhyming sounds like we do in English. And so it's interesting here to see the four different ways that David refers to sin and forgiveness in these first two verses. Transgression has to do with crossing the boundaries set by God's law. Sin, he uses that term particularly too, sin has to do with missing the mark that God's law has set, or falling short of it. We haven't hit the target that we're to aim at. Iniquity has to do with the guiltiness of sin. Herman Bavinck describes it as an injustice, a twistedness, a wrongness, or a deviation from the right direction. See, sin is a multifaceted thing. We shouldn't view sin in just any one of those ways. There are all kinds of ways that our sin offend against God. And so we can think of sin, first of all, objectively, out there, you know, here are these rules and here are these actions, and we compare them and they don't match. We have not kept God's law, which is that objective view of sin. We should also think of sin subjectively, something in here, something that sticks to us, that is part of who we are, that we are corrupt, that we are guilty, that we are bent and broken and twisted and going the wrong way. That's what iniquity is about. Now, what Psalm 32 does is it acknowledges and it names all of these many different aspects of sin. But it also shows us with equal clarity that God has a solution for all of them, for all of those different aspects of your sinfulness. God's grace is equally multifaceted to cover it all. Your transgression is forgiven. Your sin is covered. That word for cover is used many times in the Old Testament. Among other things, it's used for the way that the water of the sea covers everything beneath it. Think about looking out at the ocean and how the ocean floor is completely covered by those ocean waters. Remember how Micah 7 says that you will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. They can't be seen anymore. They are gone forever, sunk to the bottom, never to be brought up again. When it says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity," that means that God is not going to hold you responsible to pay for that sin. Why? Because it has already been paid for by somebody else, by Jesus. Other translations say, "to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And if you've heard of that idea of imputation before, then you probably know that we talked about how on the cross your sin was imputed to Jesus. It was counted as his, even though he hadn't done anything wrong. Your sin was counted as belonging to him. And then the other way around is that Jesus' righteousness was counted as yours. Well, what this is teaching is this amazing truth that even though you were the one who had actually committed the sin, that sin does not get imputed to you. It doesn't get counted against you. It's your sin, but it doesn't get listed under your name. The Lord removes it from you. He blots it out. He doesn't hold it against you anymore. It's the freedom of the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, David concludes, "And in whose spirit there is no deceit." This is key, and it's important for transitioning into the next couple of verses. We have to ask the question, how does a person come to experience the forgiveness of sins? And the answer is, it's not just automatic. This isn't something that every human being experiences. It's been said that sometimes we tend to think as if forgiveness is just God's job. That's what God just does. That's what God is responsible to do. That's what he must do. God is supposed to forgive. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that every sinner will be forgiven, because not every sinner follows the path to forgiveness that God has provided. There is a particular pathway to forgiveness that God has laid out. And that path to forgiveness must always begin with the transparently honest confession of sin to God. You cannot experience the forgiveness that David is talking about if you pretend that your sin doesn't exist. And that's why David says here, "You're blessed if in your spirit there is no deceit." That doesn't mean if you've never told a lie ever before, as though that's a sin that can't be forgiven. No, what he's saying is that there's no holding back your sin from the light of God's scrutiny. 1 John 1 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then it goes on. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. His word is not in us. You're going to be forgiven if in your spirit is no deceit, if you don't cover your sin up and you bring it to God openly. And as David goes on, he shows us in verses 3 and 4 that he knows what it's like to hide his sin from God and how miserable that experience was for him. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." The word strength literally could be translated my juice. Think of like the juice of a plant. But in a drought, the juice is gone. The plant wilts, withers away. Perhaps you know this feeling of laboring under the burden of conviction for unconfessed sin in your life. And I hope you realize that that experience of conviction is not an evidence of God's judgment. It's actually an evidence of God's mercy. It's a severe mercy, to use Sheldon Vonnegut's phrase, but it's much, much better than the alternative. The alternative is to be happy in your sin. My parents used to pray for me when I was a youth and a teenager that if there was ever hidden, unconfessed sin in my life, that I would not be able to live peaceably with it, that I would even be physically distressed by it until I had brought it into the light and dealt with it honestly. So we should pray for ourselves, really. They understood the spiritual peril of unconfessed sin for their children and the disaster that it is for sin not to bother us anymore, for us to be content with our sin, for the Lord to leave us alone, to persist in it without compunction. Well, as much as it is a mercy, this experience of conviction is a dreadful one. Strength is dried up. Its bones waste away. But then there's verse 5. And as terrible an experience as that ferocious inward conviction of sin is. The relief and joy of verse 5 are of equal intensity. As David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I'd like to mention something here. This is very important when you think about confessing your sin. It's part of your prayer life. You've heard the little quip that I love humanity. It's just people that I can't stand. And we've talked before various times about how God doesn't want us to love people in general. He wants us to love the particular people that he's thrown us together with in our real lives. Well, something analogous to that could be said about sin and confessing our sins. There are many people who are very willing to admit that they are sinners in general and to confess their sinfulness. But when you press them, it's much harder for them to confess any sin in particular in their lives. And when it comes down to the details, they're much more likely to defend and justify themselves. It's easy to confess your sin in general, but it's much harder, as the Westminster Standard put it, to confess particular sins particularly. Do you confess your particular sins particularly to God? We must do that, or else we haven't really confessed our sins to God. Just made a show of it. We haven't truly expressed our agreement with God. That's what confession is. It's expressing your agreement with God about what He already knows to be the reality in your heart and life and actions. When you pray, you make sure that you confess your specific sins to God and not just your general sinful condition. Now, some people might worry that, and some people might legitimately be concerned that about becoming overly kind of morbid in an introspective way. Some people can become preoccupied with their own sinfulness in a way that turns them inward towards themselves and takes their eyes away from Christ. That's not what we're talking about here. You shouldn't worry about becoming morbid or overly introspective when you confess your sins, as long as you are confessing them with trust in God's promise of forgiveness, that you're confessing them with the goal of placing them in the light before God and receiving the promise of forgiveness that He gives to you in Christ. Truly embracing this idea, these promises of Psalm 32, that when you confess your sins, God wipes them away permanently, expunges them, removes them from you as far as the east is from the west. He covers them and He casts your sins into the depths of the sea. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This confession of sin, both in general and specifically, is something that all of God's people should be doing regularly, daily even, if not hourly, minute by minute. As verse 6 goes on, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And you look at the result. We're on the second point now, the outline of place to hide. When the godly offer this prayer of confession and receive God's forgiveness in response, here's the result. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. This reminds you of the imagery of Isaiah 43, when the Lord says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And now when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. Now, if you don't confess your sins, if you don't receive God's forgiveness, well, in that case, you have every reason to be very afraid of all kinds of things in this life. Every little danger in this world, then, is a potential gateway to hell for those who have not received this forgiveness of sins. But you see, if you have been forgiven, if you have been set free from sin through the blood of Jesus, then you have nothing to fear whatsoever in any aspect of your life. Proverbs 28, verse 1 puts it this way. It says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. Be scared of everything. But the righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous need to be scared of nothing. 1 John again says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Of course, if you've been forgiven, then your punishment's been canceled. It's been carried out on Jesus in your place. You are free, and so you don't need to fear in your relationship with God. Instead, you can know that the Lord is with you, that the Lord is for you, and you can pray, where's that other psalm, what can man do to me? Verse 7, one of those very precious, tender expressions of trust that you find from time to time in the Psalter is, David says here so tenderly, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. It's interesting when you compare this with verse 5, where David said, I did not cover my iniquity. See, like Adam and Eve, when David sinned, his first instinct was to hide from God. Right? That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. That's what David did at first with his sin. Verses 3 and 4. But he found relief in not hiding from God, not hiding especially his sin from God in verse 5. He brought his sin into the light so that his deeds could be exposed, John 3, and then he could be forgiven. You see, what's the result of that not hiding? Well, the result is that he does find a hiding place in God. A hiding place from other aspects of life that he is right to seek refuge from. See, if you hide your sin from God, then you have no hiding place in the rest of your life. But if you openly confess your sin to God, then God becomes a hiding place for you. Nothing like a good hiding place, is there? You think about as a kid playing hide and seek, and how sometimes you'd be playing in a room or a yard where there just really weren't any good hiding places, any good places to hide. And so the game wasn't very fun. You were doing it because there was nothing else to do, but it wasn't very fun because as soon as the person who was it said, ready or not, here I come, they could pretty much find everybody because, well, there's nothing really to get behind or under all the space, you know, or maybe you're too big to fit any of the good hiding places. But then you may remember a time as a kid when you found just the right hiding place. That place that nobody else knew about and it was just your size and you could go the entire game and nobody would ever find you there. That's what it's like to take refuge in God. To have your sin exposed to Him, but for Him then to keep you safe from everything else. A perfect hiding place where God preserves you from trouble and surrounds you with shouts of deliverance. It's uncertain exactly what that being surrounded with the shouts of deliverance is. Maybe it's picturing the cries of a victorious army. Although at least one writer suggests that it's picturing the worship of God's people together, being surrounded by the people of God, singing God's praises for their deliverance. And when we worship together, God is surrounding us with one another's shouts of deliverance. This is the beauty of corporate worship and the corporate confession of sin and the corporate hearing of God's grace. And we do this, you think about the order of service in the mornings where we hear the law, we confess our sins, we listen to the promise of the gospel, and then we respond with praise. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. And in that particular moment of worship, responding in praise to God's promise of forgiveness, what is God doing? He's surrounding you with the shouts of deliverance of the people of God. just as Psalm 32 promises you. Isn't that spectacular? Let's let that change our way of understanding that part of what's going on in our worship. We come next Sunday and we do it together. Remember, God is surrounding you with shouts of deliverance. Finally, we come to a teachable spirit. Verses 8 to 11. Commentators are kind of divided about whose voice exactly we're hearing in verses 8 and 9. Thankfully, it doesn't make a huge difference how you interpret it, because in any case, it's the voice of the Holy Spirit. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Before this week, I had always just assumed this was the Lord speaking. Kind of a change of voice or character midway through the psalm, as sometimes happens in other psalms. Some point out, though, that we could just as easily ascribe these words to David. Maybe, you know, you imagine him speaking to one of his sons, passing on his own experience. And of course, if that's what's going on, then David is instructing us as well, teaching us to receive this counsel with teachable spirits. Here's what I've learned, and here's what I want all of God's people to learn from what I've been through. Verse 9 gives us this just priceless imagery for learning to have a teachable spirit. When it tells you, don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Recently, the girls were reading a book about Buffalo Bill for school. They've been studying westward expansion and so on. And in the book, there was a little story about one time that Buffalo Bill was leading a mule and accidentally let go of the rope. And he naturally tried to go and grab the rope again, but the mule kept staying just a little bit out of reach. And every time Buffalo Bill would run after the mule would start running. But when he got tired and he slowed down to a walk, the mule would slow down and keep walking, but stay just far enough ahead that he couldn't grab hold of the rope. Mules are notoriously stubborn animals. Horses are less known for being stubborn, but still, when most people ride a horse, they have to direct it by physically turning its head in the direction they want it to go. That's my take on it as a non-horse rider, so somebody can correct me on that. But one thing is clear to me, which is that you don't reason with a horse or a mule. You don't try to persuade them. Ultimately, you have to bring them under your control in one way or another, in a way that's very different from the way you give instructions to a human being who's under your authority. It's a very different thing. And David is saying here, don't be stubborn in your sin. Be correctable. Be teachable. Be willing to be shown that you're wrong. Don't be defensive. Don't always be insisting that you're in the right. The Lord wants us to be soft-hearted Christians who are very quick to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. And to say that both to the Lord and to one another. And not to feel that that is a sign of weakness, but it is a sign of great spiritual strength being worked in you by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to say those words. Don't demean them. Don't hide your sin. Don't cover it up. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it doesn't exist. You bring it into the light. You ask God to purge it from your life. Be very quick to do that when it's pointed out to you by God's word, perhaps through a brother or sister in Christ. Proverbs 26, verse 3 says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Or as Proverbs 9 says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Listen to what it says next. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Do you tend to love or to hate reproof? Correction. So that's what God's word says makes the difference between a wise man and a fool. Many people don't want to confess their sin because they don't want to show weakness. I feel like to admit fault is to compromise somehow. But you can see here that nothing could be further from the truth, because it's only through the confession of sin that you can experience the great blessing of the forgiveness of sins. You need to understand, as the people of God, that Jesus gave His life, poured out His blood upon the cross, specifically to purchase this amazing blessing for you. And this psalm should remind you not to neglect that gift, not to cheapen it or ignore it or trample it underfoot. You need to understand, as the people of God, that your sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. What greater news could there be than that? I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Don't lose the wonder, that confession of faith. Let's embrace that forgiveness in our hearts. Let's share it, pass it on in our relationships, as God's forgiveness towards us allows us to then forgive others. Let's proclaim that forgiveness in our community, to tell sinners who are laboring under the wrath of God and His curse for sin, this is where you can find the forgiveness of sins. Full atonement, can it be? Alleluia, what a Savior. Come and find the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus. That should be our cry to State College, Center County, to our friends, to our family. That forgiveness of sins that is the only pathway to true security and true joy. And that's where we're going to conclude tonight, just by reading once again these closing lines of this psalm. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And so in light of all that you have heard tonight, brothers and sisters, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And we ask that you would teach us to more fully appreciate this great gift, to seek it daily and moment by moment as we confess our sins to you and receive a cleansing, a pardon you renew to us in Christ daily. Lord, we ask that you would help us now as we seek to shout for joy through singing the words of this psalm together. And we pray you would impress it on our hearts so we would never forget it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.